and trust some of you have been able to celebrate that this weekend already. We celebrate the fact, even though we don't necessarily think consciously about it, but that 150 years ago, our forefathers met together and signed this document called the British North America Act, and they got together, and we became a nation. And I know others of you, I was talking with Suzanne some weeks back, and she's talking about Switzerland. That's a 700 or so year old country, and other countries have been around longer. But I was thinking this week, you know, this is a strange thing we do. We come here every Sunday, and we sing songs. We sing this morning hymns, and we come together, and we look at this word, this document that's not 150 years old, not 700 years old. This is over 2,000 plus years old. Some of it much older than that. You don't do this. Who does this? This is weird. This is strange, unless you're a history student. We don't do this, and yet, of course, we know that even more than the British North America Act or other founding documents, even more than those affect our lives as a nation, as Canadians or Swiss or whatever we are, even more than that, God's Word affects us today. And we come together around this Word because we believe that this is not simply the words of our forefathers that they came up with, some great ideas as they may be. These are the words of God. And so we come to hear the Word of God, which is a living Word, because He's a living God. And so it speaks to us today, just like it did thousands of years ago. And so we're part of an ancient faith. And so before we look into God's Word, we need to ask the God of the Word to guide us in it. And let's just pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving us all good things to enjoy. Thank You for our country. Your Word says that every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, and every good thing we enjoy as Canadians is a gift. And we just thank You for Your blessing of us. And thank You most of all for the faith You have passed down through our forefathers, through those even thousands of years back, through those who penned, and by inspiration of Your Spirit, who penned Your Word. And would You lead us in it this morning, we ask. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 17, if you're not there already. So, New Testament opens, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, and then we have this book of Acts. And reason we're looking at this morning, we just finished this series on the church, and we concluded last week by saying that we, as God's people, should proclaim His excellencies. That's what we're here for. But what does that look like? What does it look like to proclaim His excellencies, to proclaim the great deeds that God has done for us? And we could look at different people in history. We could look at many different passages in this ancient word and scripture for that. But we're going to look at one passage in particular, a passage which is, yes, far removed from our own. We're looking at a place in Asia. We're looking at a place 2,000 years ago. And yes, we're going to see it's not that different from where we are today. And so as we look at this, we need to ask, how does this proclamation of God's excellencies, how does that change me? How does that challenge who I am? And how does that inform the way I proclaim His truth to others? So just to get the setting of where we are here, Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he's in Athens waiting for his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy, to join him. And as he's in Athens, he's going around taking this scenic tour, if you will. And Athens is a very reputable city. Athens, it's no longer the political power it once was. It's under the Roman Empire at this point. And yet Athens is still enjoyed a privileged place in the empire. It was a cradle, if you will, of civilization. It had a long and rich tradition as a center of culture and philosophy. And even in this day in which Paul makes this speech, Romans would send their kids to Athens to be educated. It was the place to go for learning. It was a revered city. And as Paul waits in Athens here, he's not overly impressed. What strikes him is not her impressive history of this city, but rather her rampant idolatry. And so, just to give the context, we read in Acts 17, verse 16, that Paul, as he's waiting here, his spirit was being provoked within him. as he was observing the city, and it's full of idols. Now, we know Paul's view of idols. We know the biblical view of idols. Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians 8, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. In other words, idols have no real existence. They're not gods, really. There's only one God. Paul, coming out of his Jewish heritage, would have the Ten Commandments of God would have been written on his heart. You're not supposed to make an idol of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath and bow down and worship it. That is contrary to all God is. So Paul goes around Athens. He sees a city full of idols, and his spirit is provoked. He's stirred up, and he can't keep quiet about it. Sometimes there are things in our lives as Christians that we cannot, should not, keep quiet about. And so Paul starts to speak. He starts to speak with all those around. He's reasoning, verse 17, in the synagogue with the Jews, the God-fearing Gentiles. And not just with the Jews, but he's also speaking in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Verse 18, there's some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers Paul's conversing with. Epicureans, they believed the chief end of life was pleasure. Stoics emphasized the intellect, and they were very self-sufficient. By the way, these two philosophies are still very much alive and well today. We call them different things, but they're still around today. There's nothing new under the sun. So Paul's conversing with all these people, and these philosophers, he's talking to them, and some of them say to him, verse 18, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Your translation may have something different. Literally, it's the idea, this seed picker. Paul is one who, they think, picks up and recycles scraps of information from others. It's a derogatory title. What does this seed picker have to say? Others say he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Sounds foreign to their ears, these words about Jesus and the resurrection that he's proclaiming. Nevertheless, they want to hear more. And so they take him, they bring him to the Areopagus in verse 19, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. The Areopagus, or Hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. In Roman culture, they called him Mars. You probably heard of Mars Hill. That's where we get that title from. Areopagus also came to refer to the council, which historically met on the Hill of Ares. And though it didn't have the same authority it had had in the history of the city, in Paul's day, this council still was recognized. It still deliberated on, among other things, philosophical and religious issues. It was the place to go if you wanted to see if this philosophy was good or bad and to judge it. So the Athenians say, hey, come to the council, and we'll see what they have to say about this God you're proclaiming. And notice verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And isn't that true of our world? Isn't that true in some respect of every one of us? There's an attraction in things that are novel. Something new attracts attention. What these philosophers, this council, these Athenians are interested in is the latest scoop on religion, the latest take on the gods. And we see that today, don't we? We see it in our bookstores. We see it in our society's trusted guides. We see it in all the diverse religious pursuits of our age. And whereas in Paul's case, this attitude of delighting in something new it won him, at least initially, an audience with his Athenian council, it can lead just people just as easily to pass over this 2,000-year-old word now and look at it and say, well, that's old. I've been there, done that. Let's go on to something new. Even for us as Christians, we can be tempted to look beyond what God has said and say, I need something greater, I need something new. And so as we approach people in our midst, as we seek to proclaim God's excellencies to those around us, we must pray. We must pray that God would open our minds, our hearts, would open others' minds and hearts to see that there is nothing more relevant in our age than the Word of God. Nothing speaks more powerfully than the truth of God. And so while, as we've said, the following passage, the following proclamation is just one among many we could look at, we're not going to take this passage and say when we proclaim God's excellencies, we have to say these exact words. We have to speak in context, and yet what we will see is that Paul's speaking timeless truth here. He's speaking timeless realities. We see that people haven't really changed much. We still live for pleasure. We still exalt the intellect. We still rely on ourselves. We're still absorbed in what's new. People haven't really changed. We've seen this not because we've been to Athens, but because we've been to Vita, because we know ourselves, our own hearts. And so we need to recognize in this rapidly changing world the changelessness of God, the timelessness of his excellencies, the universal need of the proclamation of his good news. And so Paul begins his speech. This is the ones he's talking to. And he begins his speech, and he introduces it this way. This is the text that was just read for us. He stands in the midst of the Areopagus. He's not on a legal trial, but he's giving a defense of his viewpoint to these revered examiners. And he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." First thing Paul says, he comments on the religion of these Athenians. "You're very religious." And they may have taken that as a compliment. Perhaps you've met people in your life who are very religious. I remember, I think I've shared this before, in high school, having the opportunity to interact with a young man of another faith about our beliefs. And at the outset, I was wanting to convince him that my belief was true and convert him, if you will. I realized as we got going that he was trying to do the same for me. He was trying to convert me. And I remember marveling at this young man's tenacity and the zeal with which he held on to his beliefs. And I thought at one point, this guy's more zealous about his faith than I am. He was very religious, and you probably all think of people you know who are very religious, whose zeal is perhaps convicting to us. And so Paul points this out, not necessarily as a compliment. The fact is that religious zeal of its own is meaningless if it's misplaced. We've heard this illustration before, perhaps, but I can believe with all my heart that this pencil is going to hover in the air. And I can surround a whole following and gather people around. We can meet on weekly and discuss the foundational belief of the hovering pencil. But it matters what my faith is in. It doesn't matter the zeal of my faith so much as what is my faith in? What is my belief in? Who do we believe? And that's the issue Paul turns to. He says, you have this altar. It's dedicated to an unknown God. You're so religious, you want to make sure you don't miss any gods, so you include the one you don't even know. You're ignorant of his name. But it matters who you believe, Paul says. And so, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Let me tell you what you don't know, because I do know the true God, whom you're claiming to be ignorant of. And so thus Paul begins his proclamation. He begins at the very beginning, verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it." We looked last week at the fact that to proclaim God's excellencies, his marvelous deeds, we see that one of the primary ways we see that is in creation. That in heaven, the elders are going to be proclaiming that the God was the creator. He set all things in motion. By his will, they existed. So Paul's proclaiming the excellencies of God. He's saying he's the creator. He made the world. He made all things in it. Not only that, but he is the Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He created everything. He is Lord of everything. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. What Paul is saying here, essentially, is God is transcendent. God is above all. He is transcendent. He is above us. He is above all. He is creator of all. He is Lord of all. You cannot hold him in a temple. And we see this. We see this in the Old Testament. Remember the story of King Solomon, who was responsible for building the temple in Israel. It was a grand, it was a lavish, it was a beautiful temple, unlike anything the nation had ever seen or ever would see after that. But upon its completion, at the temple's dedication, Solomon says this. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." God doesn't dwell in human temples, Athenians. He is transcendent. He is far greater than we can even think, much less encompass in a set space. And while there may have been those who would have given a mental nod to what Paul was saying, yep, okay, our gods are greater than the temple themselves, it gets even more upsetting as he goes along. God is transcendent, but that means something else, verse 25. He says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It's troubling, the language we sometimes use, even as Christians, to describe our service to God. Perhaps we're talking about missions or some other Christian ministry or even the simple act of giving, and we might say, God needs you. He needs you to go to such and such a place. He needs me to give such and such an amount. He needs you to do that for that person. We portray God as a beggar who's really counting on Jonathan to help him out because God needs me. No, he does not. God does not need anything from you or me because everything comes from him and belongs to him. That's Paul's point. He's not served by human hands because he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Every good thing given, every perfect gift, everything is from above. As God again said to his people Israel, he said, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Paul begins by speaking of the transcendence of God. Now here he's talking about the self-sufficiency of God. God is self-sufficient. And we talk about that as people, and for me to be claimed self-sufficiency is simply wrong. To claim I don't need others, I don't need help, that's simply wrong. And we struggle with that. I struggle with that. Because we want to think that we can do things by ourselves. But for God, this is an essential quality. God is self-sufficient. The true God is not in any way dependent on his subjects, or else he would not be a God who could ultimately save us, a God we could ultimately trust. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's showing to these Athenians the mighty deeds and the mighty character of God. He's a creator. He's above all. He's transcendent. He is self-sufficient. He continues, verse 26. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He's hammering this creation theme. God made the world, verse 24. He gives life and breath to individuals, verse 25. He made the nations, verse 26. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Paul here is speaking of the sovereignty of God. Not only did God create this world by his will, but he has determined appointed times, perhaps referring here to the rise and fall of nations. He's also determined the boundaries of these nations ultimately. God is sovereign. He is in control. We have a hard time with that, don't we? Especially when the world seems out of control. Especially when we see evil in this world that God is not the author of. And yet the scriptures declare that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything and everyone, even though he is not the author of evil. So Paul proclaims that God is creator, he is transcendent, he is self-sufficient, he is sovereign. And there's a problem at this point, perhaps. A God like that, yes, seems big and great, but also very far away. Seems very distant, seems untouchable. Like I've shared before, my experience as a kid, getting to see the Queen. Maybe a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Remember sitting up on my dad's shoulders, and she came to Brantford, Ontario, and throngs of people, and just getting up on her shoulder so I could just get a glimpse of the Queen. Of course, I couldn't get close to her. Couldn't touch her. There was one young girl my age who was somehow selected to present the Queen with a wreath. And that was like a once-in-a-lifetime experience for this girl to have a few moments face-to-face with the Queen. How much less do we have a hope of approaching a God as transcendent, as self-sufficient, as sovereign as all of this? And yet Paul's not finished. He says God is sovereign, over the nations. He's put them in their places for a purpose, and we see that purpose is for their good, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul talks about the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, but he balances that with the nearness of God. In fact, he says the reason God sovereignly put these nations in place is so you could find him. You probably had the experience of playing hide and seek with little ones. And it's part of the fun of the game, of course, is hiding. To have these little ones looking around and looking around and looking around for you and looking around and looking around. And at some point you realize maybe my hiding spot's a little too difficult. We don't hide the same place every time like we used to. So you start making noises maybe. Grunting, making animal sounds, giving hints, even moving from where you are, because the goal of the game is that these little kids would ultimately find you. They need to seek you, but you really want them to find you. I think that's a little bit like God. He wants us to seek him. He's not going to force himself on us, but he has sovereignly put us in place, Paul says, so we could look for him and find him. He wants to be found. Which is why it's so wonderful what Paul goes on to say, verse 27. He says, he is not far from each one of us. It's like we're looking around in the dark, we're groping, and it's like he's saying, we say colder, 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 and hotter, hotter, hotter. Paul's saying, you're warm, you're really warm, he's really close. Not because we're great seekers, but because God has sovereignly orchestrated things so we might find him. He wants to be found. God is not purposefully hiding off in a far corner of the universe where only the bravest go. He's not waiting at the top of a mountain where only the strongest can climb. He's not the final deduction in a long chain of convoluted arguments that only an Einstein can untangle. Well, the apostle says he is not far from each one of us. He is near. He is so near. In fact, verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and exist and are. Interesting, Paul is quoting here some of the ancient secular poets. And in the original context, they're not talking about God. They're probably talking about their idea of a supreme being, be it Zeus, something else. And Paul's saying, okay, it's not about Zeus. It's not the gods you know. It's not the religion you've taken up. You're worshiping in ignorance. But you have one thing right. In this God I'm talking about, the one true God, in him, to quote your poets, in him we live and move and are. It's a great example here of using a commonplace idea, an idea of the times, and using it to point people to the true God. In him we live and move and are. In other words, God is present in and actively upholding this world. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1. He says, in him all things hold together. The reason we're here is because God is here, because God is holding us together, and if he removed his hand, we would be undone. We have our being in and because of him. He quotes another poet, verse 28, who says, for we also are his children. For a better translation would be his offspring. It's the idea that we're from God's lineage in the sense that God has created us. God made us in his image. And so we're set apart from the rest of creation, not because we are gods, but because we are God's offspring. We're made in his image. We're created by him. You see what Paul is doing? He's proclaiming God's excellencies. He's proclaiming the transcendence and the self-sufficiency and the sovereignty of God, while at the same time balancing these with the nearness of God, the good intentions of God for those whom he has made. In fact, we're even his offspring. That's how close we are. He's made us. So Athenians, you don't want to worship in ignorance any longer. He's not hidden himself. He wants you to find him. And so I'm proclaiming him to you. In fact, as we know, God so desired to demonstrate his nearness that he came down and walked among us as a man, as one called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is near. And so while this description of God brings Paul back to a similar point with which he began his argument. Verse 24, he says this God does not dwell in temples made with hands. In verse 28 now, he says he does not, 29, he says he does not dwell in an idol. He says, being then the children of God, the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The city of Athens, it was full of idols. And it made Paul sick because that's not God. That can't be God. You can't represent God in the form of gold or silver or stone. Not this transcendent, self-sufficient, sovereign one. God is above all that, even though he is near to each one of you. Reminded of the story in the Old Testament, we won't look there, in Isaiah 44, where God, through the prophet, almost mockingly describes the process of making an idol. And he says, you take this log, you take this tree, and you cut it up to make an idol. And you're a little bit cold or hungry, so with half the log you build a fire to warm yourself. And the other half you fashion into an idol and you bow down to it. It doesn't make any sense. You burn half of it and the other half is your God. It doesn't make any sense. Paul says that the divine being, the divine nature can't be contained in this way. It's not like gold or silver or stone. God is with us. God is near, but he is also transcendent. So if all this is true, if all this Paul says about God is true, then how are the Athenians and how are we to respond? If this is who God is, and we know this is true because this, again, is God's word, then what must we do about this? And the fact of the matter is, I expect none of us bow down to a block of wood this morning before breakfast. And yet we do set up idols in our hearts. We do set up replacements for God in the lives of our souls. We may not worship a golden image, but we worship ourselves. We worship other people. We worship a paycheck. We worship a pleasure. We worship a position of authority. We worship the recognition of those around us. And truth be told, based on our actions, these are our gods. Paul is speaking to us. So if Paul's description of the true God is accurate, and it is, then what must we do? And he tells us, verse 30, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We must change our minds. We must admit that we've been worshiping the wrong thing and call that what it is, call it sin. And we must turn back to the one true God, believing in him and worshiping him alone. That's a hard thing for us, isn't it? It's hard to be told that what we're doing is wrong. But if we're too quick to just hear the correction and to dismiss what Paul is saying, we'll miss the mercy in it. Look at the beginning of verse 30. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. These Athenians have been worshiping in ignorance their unknown God along with a host of others. You and I, every day, set up idols in our hearts. We do that which completely misunderstands and misrepresents the true God, which is unworthy of him. Paul says God has overlooked the times of ignorance. He is extending grace. He is offering another chance. He is merciful. This is a merciful conviction. And why is it merciful? How do we know this is merciful? Because judgment is coming. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We see God is merciful because justice, the justice of God, is coming. And just to illustrate this, I don't know if anyone here, but some from our church body just finished school just recently, and you're so glad you did. And you went through a period called exams. And so those exams, that's like judgment day, okay? And on judgment day, there is no mercy. And you know that. Whatever you put down that paper was marked either right or wrong. And you are judged by the answers you wrote. And yet some of you, and I hope all of you, hope all of us, we look back to our school days, had teachers who were also merciful. We had teachers who taught us the right answers all year long. We had teachers who corrected all of our smaller assignments all throughout the year and told us, no, that's wrong, you need to change that. No, that's wrong, change that. We even have teachers, perhaps, who told us exactly what was going to be on the exam, maybe in very great detail. You study this, and that is what the exam is going to be. That's mercy. As they prepared us in advance for what was coming, as they told us beforehand what we were doing wrong. We might not have liked it at the moment, being told that we were wrong. We've been put off by that, but the fact is, the exam was coming. And on exam day, they had no choice but to judge us. So in their mercy, they prepared us beforehand and said, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to do. And that's what God is doing here in this passage through the Apostle Paul. He's saying, exam day is coming, a day in which I am going to judge the world in righteousness with a perfectly righteous method because I am just and I must judge. And on that day, you'll either be found right or wrong, guilty or innocent. But because I am a God of mercy, I'm preparing you all beforehand for that final exam. And so now, before that day of judgment comes, I'm telling you exactly what's going to be on the test. Listen to me now. I've overlooked the times of ignorance. Now I'm telling you clearly, I am God. I am above all. I am the Creator. I am Lord. I am sovereign. And I have designed it that you would seek and find me. That is the truth. If you've been following other so-called gods, you're going to be judged for that on exam day. That is wrong. That is sin. And by a righteous judgment, you will be found guilty when I take the judge's chair. So I'm telling you now, repent. Admit you've been wrong, and instead turn to me and trust in me. Put your faith in me, the one true God. Not in your works, not in what you can do. Put your faith in me, in what I have done. And the final words of his speech here, Paul directs his hearers' attention to a figure who is central in all this. And he doesn't name him, but we know from the rest of Scripture what his name is. He says in verse 31 that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has said, judgment day is coming. And I've given authority of judgment to this man. And if you want proof that he's been given authority, I raised him from the dead. You go up to this man and say, what are your credentials? Well, I was dead, and now I'm alive. How's that for credentials? Paul's proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. He's speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came down to this earth as a man, as Emmanuel, God with us, as God in human flesh. He is near, remember? And the one who came down to walk among us is the one who gave up his life on a cross for us, and for our sins, to pay for them in full. He is the one who rose from the dead and is coming back as the judge over us. I'm reminded of Jesus' description of himself in Revelation. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Or as he says elsewhere, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When we stand before God one day, he will say, I have appointed my son for judgment. And though Paul doesn't spell it out clearly in the text that's recorded here, we know from the rest of Scripture we will be judged according to what we have done with God's son. With the one who came down to dwell among us, who died for us, who is exalted above us, and who is coming back for us, who are his children. See, Paul's been talking here about these Athenians, and he calls them the offspring of God because they've been created by God. Every human being has been created by God. But Paul makes this speech, and we hear this proclaimed in order that we might be so much more than simply God's offspring. That we might repent of our idolatry and become instead children of God. And as John writes in John 1:12, as many as received him, this Jesus, this one who died and who's returning to judge, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now we're not talking simply about being God's offspring by creation, we're talking about being a new creation. Being born again or born from above, but being God's children by adoption. We're talking about belonging to God forever so that when the final day of judgment comes, we don't need to be afraid of the ultimate outcome because we know who we belong to and thus where we're going. We know we are children of God. Having confessed our sin, repented, and trusted in Christ, in the Son of God, the one who is God, and in his sacrifice to save us. So Paul concludes his presentation on this note of judgment, showing us that God in his mercy is telling us now, this is who God is. These are his excellencies. Will you repent? Will you come to him through his son? Will you believe on him? And in the aftermath, we won't look at it in detail, but some sneer at him. They hear the resurrection and say, well, God couldn't be that great. Others put it off for a while and they, we'll think about it, let's talk about it later. But there are some who believe, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of those who was in the council believed, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. These ones alone are named. Their names are remembered. And what about you and I this morning? Will our names be included there? How will we respond to this truth we've received, perhaps for the first time for some of you? You hear this and you say, I've not known that God. I've not believed that God. I need the true God. You recognize you've been worshiping other gods. Will you repent this morning? All of us today may recognize idols in our lives. God is telling us, I am God. Worship me. Worship me. Will we repent of our idols today? And may we learn from the example of Paul how to proclaim God's excellencies in our world, which is so full of idols, which is not really changed that much. This is an ancient text, yes, but it's just as alive today as when it was written, because it is God's word, and we live by it, by God, by his son. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing love for us. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to never get over that. Never think we need something new or better than your son. And pray for each one here today. Perhaps some who feel groping in the dark, wanting to find you anew, find you afresh, perhaps. Would you lead them to yourself? And may they find fullness of life in you. And we thank you for what you're going to do in our midst, for what you have been doing, what you are doing, what you will do. We give you all the praise because you are the one true God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand with me as we close off our service this morning. Number 165 in your hymnal, Christ the Lord is risen today. Go in peace.